Human beings were made in the image of God. We were created for worship. And the question is not whether we will worship or not. The question is what or who will be the object of our worship. Last week we considered that Christian worship is a meeting with God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus and in Scripture. This distinguishes Christian worship from any other worship that is not directed to the one true God. Now, this should not in any way lead us to pride. We know that our relationship with God is wholly due to his grace that he has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And as we saw, it is faith in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, that is the gospel key that opens the door to worshiping in God's presence. Now, today we want to explore that a bit more, to delve more deeply into what is involved in worshiping in God's presence. Specifically, we want to reflect on how God's Trinitarian nature relates to our worship. Too often, evangelical Christians have come up short in this regard. Leslie Newbegin, the great 20th century missionary theologian, wrote, "The ordinary Christian in the Western world who hears or reads the word God does not immediately think of the triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. He thinks instead of a supreme monad." Now, monad not be a word you may not be familiar with. It's simply, it's a philosophical term, and it refers to that which is absolutely one, pure singularity. And Newbegin's charge is that too many Christians recognize the unity of God, that he is one, but without appreciating the diversity within the Godhead. That is the three persons. But you might ask, is that really a problem? Does it make any difference whether we remember that God is triune, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, hopefully our message today will show that neglecting God's Trinitarian nature is a problem, and it's especially so when it comes to worshiping him. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Now, I'm not going to try to make an in-depth presentation or argument for God's triune nature. Beginning all the way back with Augustine, many theologians have written large volumes on this theological topic. And in the past 25 years, there's been a real resurgence of scholarly interest in Trinitarian theology, which is a good thing. And if you'd like to know more about that, I can tell you about some books to read. But what we want to do now is just reflect upon how God's Trinitarian being shows us that he is eternally relational within himself, and how we can understand worship as the primary means by which God draws us to himself to share in this eternal communion. I can assure you we're not going to be able to plumb the depths of God's Trinitarian nature and its relation to our worship. I think that we will be doing so for all eternity. The good news is that we don't have to understand something like this fully in order to experience it truly. My goal is to provide enough basic understanding to give us hope and expectancy that we can experience a richness of communion with God in worship that may be beyond what we have experienced so far in our Christian lives. So we're going to explore this theme of the Trinitarian character of Christian worship under three headings. First of all, the eternal fellowship within the Godhead. Secondly, the work of the Son in drawing us into this fellowship. And then thirdly, what this means for our worship. So we begin with the eternal fellowship within the Godhead. There's a progressive revelation of God's nature in Scripture as we move through the Old Testament and into the New. But even in the Bible's very first chapter, we have intimations of both the unity and the diversity in God. There is one God who creates by speaking his word, and very early in the creation account, we learn of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And then when it comes to the creation of human beings on the sixth day, the singular God suddenly lapses into using plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. I'm not saying that Genesis 1 explicitly teaches the Trinitarian nature of God, especially if we consider it all by itself, an abstraction from the rest of Scripture. But when we read it through the lenses of the later revelation we have, we do see the seeds of the Trinity on the Bible's first pages. So let's very briefly review some of the biblical teaching on this theme. And we can begin with our Scripture readings for the day. In Deuteronomy 6, we heard the creed of Old Testament Judaism, known for its first word in Hebrew, Shema. the Israelites would proclaim, Shema Yisrael, Shema Eloheinu, Shema Echad, which means, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And this is a statement of radical monotheism that distinguished Israel from all the nations around them who believed in many gods. Despite what the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Canaanites believed, Israel knew there was only one true God whose name was Yahweh. And the gods of the nations were false gods. The gods of the nations were idols. Now, with that in mind, listen to a portion of our New Testament reading from Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking here, directing his followers to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, and we see their plurality. The one name of God comprehends Father, Son, and Spirit. There is both unity and diversity within the Godhead. Now, it is important to remember that Scripture never abandons the monotheism of Deuteronomy 6. What it does in a progressive fashion is to slowly reveal more and more about the nature of this one God. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming upon judges and prophets and kings to empower them and to reveal truth to and through them. And there's also prophecies of a greater pouring out of the Spirit to come. We also see the Son in the Christophanies of the Old Testament, that is, appearances of God on earth prior to the incarnation. Think, for the example, of Yahweh meeting with Abraham prior to the destruction of Sodom. And in this category, we can include the many references to the angel of Yahweh. And just as with the Spirit, there are prophecies of the second person of the Trinity coming to earth as both a suffering servant and a messianic king in the line of David. Now, the people of God under the Old Covenant knew about these things. They knew these references, but they didn't know how to put them all together in a systematic way. For example, some of them thought that the suffering servant was going to be a different person than the Messiah. To put this together, they needed the fuller revelation that came from Jesus and his apostles that we now have in our New Testament. So consider, as we come into the New Testament period, the baptism of Jesus, at which the three persons of the Trinity are pictured simultaneously. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. He is the one being baptized by John. If you were there, you could see him at the river. Then there is the Father who speaks from heaven. If you were there, you could have heard that voice. And he declares Jesus to be his Son. And then the Spirit descends in the physical form of a dove and rests upon Jesus. Had you been there, you could have seen that bird. Now, this is a prelude to Jesus' earthly ministry in which he carries out the mission given to him by God in the power of the Spirit. From his birth, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, to his death, when he entrusts himself to his Father, we see the activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constantly on display in the ministry of Jesus. And the New Testament has a lot more to say about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're not going to go into that. That's not our purpose. But we can look ahead then and say that as the early church reflected on this, they noticed that divine attributes were attributed in the Bible to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. For instance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all eternal. The Father, Son, and Spirit can each receive prayer, can each receive worship. But it took those early Christians a few centuries to wrestle with just how to express the Bible's teaching on the unity of God, its monotheism, and then the diversity within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the formula they ultimately settled upon was to speak of God as one being in three persons. And the term Trinity was coined to express this tri-unity of the Godhead. So, despite what some people may think, even some Christians, God is not a supreme monad. He is rather an eternal tri-personal being. And only Christianity teaches the triune nature of God, and it should be at the heart of our understanding about God. Now, children, I want to ask you a question. Okay? If you were left alone for a very, very long time, Do you think you'd get lonely? Do you think you might get bored? What do you think? You're quiet. My kids that speak up aren't here today. What do you think? Yes. Okay, that's what I thought you'd say. Boy, we need a fuller congregation next week to get things going. It's true. It would be true for me if I were left alone for a long time. I mean, I might find something to distract or divert myself with for a little while, but it wouldn't take too long before I would be craving for interaction with other people. Well, what about God? Prior to creation, God was the only being in existence from all eternity past. Was God lonely? What do you think? No. Now, I've actually heard some people say that. I've heard the people say that the reason that God created was because he was lonely, and he created us to deal with his loneliness. But that is false. God was never lonely because there was perfect eternal fellowship and interrelationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Even before anyone else existed, God was a relational being living in communal fellowship. Theologian T.F. Torrance refers to the eternal movement of love, or the communion of love which the Holy Trinity ever is within himself. And another contemporary theologian explains this in vivid terms. God is not some faceless, all-powerful abstraction. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, existing in a passionate and joyous fellowship. The Trinity is not three highly committed religious types sitting around some room in heaven. The Trinity is a circle of shared life, and the life shared is full, not empty, abounding and rich and beautiful, not lonely and sad and boring. What a beautiful picture that is of God. Perfect union in communion. Eternal loving fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit. A shared life that needs nothing outside of itself. Because of God's triune nature, he was never without fellowship, and he didn't have to create us to experience relationship. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the work of the Son drawing us into this fellowship. If God didn't have to create the world, including human beings, why did he do so? Well, we've noted that he didn't do so because he was lonely or because he lacked anything within himself. Rather, God created to extend his love beyond himself. God created so that others could be drawn into relationship with him and taste some of the joy experienced by the Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity past. Human beings were uniquely created in God's image for relationship with him. Think about the first members of the human race. Adam and Eve began their existence in perfect harmony with God. Genesis 3 implies that it was an ordinary thing for Yahweh God to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with them. Now that is so far from our immediate experience that we can really not imagine what it was like, but surely it was wonderful. God gave Adam and Eve the creational calling to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and to develop civilization to his glory and for the blessing of humanity. And as they did so, God would be personally with them. He would visit them. Perhaps he would do so on the seventh day every week, following the pattern that was set in creation. But this was just the beginning of human relationship with God, and we can expect that it would have developed into ever deeper intimacy, knowledge, joy, and communion. But sin happened. And when God next made his appearance, Adam and Eve hid themselves in shame before him. Because of their sin, death entered into the world as God had foretold. But that didn't mean that God stopped loving them. Indeed, in announcing the negative consequences of their sin, he promised one day to send a seed of the woman to deliver them from these consequences. Looking back at Genesis 3:15 through New Testament lenses, we can see God promised to send a redeemer to deliver human beings from sin, death, and the devil. And this would be necessary to undo the consequences of sin and to deliver them from shame into joyful fellowship with him once again. Now fast forward to the first century AD, and that Redeemer arrives in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But who is Jesus? He is none other than God the Son, the Word who existed in eternal, perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit, now made flesh upon the earth that he created. He became a human being, a real human being of the seed of the woman in order to redeem human beings. As Hebrews 2 puts it, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in all things he had to be made like his brethren, human beings, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If human beings were to be redeemed, to be delivered from sin and its deadly consequences, God had to become a human being to accomplish this redemption as one of us. He assumed the fullness of human nature to redeem fallen human nature. This was the only way. As one of the early church fathers put it, that which he did not assume, he did not heal. And we can be thankful that the eternal Son assumed the fullness of our human nature so that we might be fully healed. As God the Son in the flesh, Jesus lived a perfect life in our place and drank the consequences of sin to the dregs in death in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. This is glorious gospel truth. But I wonder whether we embrace this truth in its fullness. To paraphrase J.B. Phillips, could it be that our gospel is too small? Our gospel is too small if we think only about what we've been delivered from without thinking about what we've been delivered into. Yes, we've been saved from sin and delivered from judgment. That is a wonderful thing. But in a sense, that is the negative side of salvation. But consider its positive side, also accomplished for us by Jesus. Paul explains our transition in terms of redemption from sin and reconciliation with God. First, redemption, Colossians 1:14. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And a bit later in that chapter, beginning at verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now God has reconciled in the body of his, that is Jesus' flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because of what Jesus did, God has redeemed you from the power of darkness and presents you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. The Father sent the Son into the world in the person of Jesus so that through faith in him and in the power of his death, you may be blameless and righteous before God. Furthermore, with sin and shame removed and bearing perfect righteousness, you may be with God. And this is part of the glory of the doctrine of adoption. When I was in youth group many, 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 many years ago, we used to sing a song called We Are the Family of God. I don't know if any of you know it, but the chorus went like this. We are the family of God. Yes, we are the family of God. And he's brought us together to be one in him that we might bring light to the world. And we truly are the family of God because we've been adopted into it. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God's foundation, even before the foundation of the world, as it's mentioned a few verses earlier, was to adopt us as sons into his family. And he did this, as we've seen, through his grace by Jesus Christ, so that we are now accepted in the beloved. The Son is beloved of the Father, and in the Son, we also are beloved of the Father. Do you remember that all the time? Do you remember that that is how God relates to you? You are his beloved. Fellow Christians, we have been adopted as sons into God's family. Now, we could say sons and daughters, because it certainly applies to males and females. But you see, sons had special privileges in that culture that daughters didn't share. So that perhaps the best way to put it would be say that we've all, male and female, been adopted into God's family with the full privileges of sonship. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, for example, that we can pray to God as our Father, just like Jesus did. And it was revolutionary for Jewish ears to hear this when Jesus said that we should address God as our Father in heaven. They knew that God was the Father of Israel collectively, that had been revealed in the Old Testament, that Israel was the Son of God, but they did not know about that individual relationship of sonship with God until Jesus came teaching it and bringing it about. It means also that we can ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he will grant our request as surely as an earthly father would grant a much lesser request to his child. Jesus says in Luke 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? These seem to be silly questions. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Human fathers, though imperfect, generally do provide the basics like food to their children when they request them. As the perfect heavenly Father, God will grant his children the far, far greater gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he did this collectively upon the church at Pentecost, but he will continue to do so individually as his children ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, which Paul tells us we are to pursue. But the sonship Jesus won for us means more than a distant relationship with God bridged only by prayer. Adoption brings us into the family. Adoption gives us a seat at the family table. Adoption draws us into that intimate communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus prayed for this in what has come to be known as high priestly prayer. Listen to a portion of this prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father and ours. In John 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone. He's speaking to the Father, and that's a reference to the disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, this is one of my favorite Bible passages because it records Jesus praying for me and also Jesus praying for you and for anyone who has come to faith in him through the apostolic witness in Scripture. But what does Jesus ask his Father to do for us? Jesus prays for Christians to enter into unity with the Godhead that in some way mirrors that experienced by the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one because we're told the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. And then Jesus prays for all believers that they also may be one in us, and that they may be one just as we are one. Now, we are accustomed to think of Jesus being in us by his Spirit, and he does mention that in his prayer. It's a glorious truth. But the New Testament also teaches that we are in Jesus. And if we are in Jesus, then spiritually we are wherever he is. We see this in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, note first God's motivation that flows from his character. He is rich in mercy toward us. He has loved us with great love. He has saved us by grace. And I would ask you, is this how you think of God? Too often even Christians think of God as some sort of judge in heaven, some policeman in heaven who's just waiting to slap your hand the next time you sin. But you see, if you have come to know God through Christ, then when you think of God, you should think of him as the God of mercy and grace and love. And you should do this because these attributes toward us were expressed when he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And note that this is an accomplished fact. It is true that your spirit will go to be with the Lord when you die. We do have that heavenly hope. But Paul says that right now, we're united to Christ so that we are where he is. That is, we are sitting in the heavenly places. Now, this is spiritual reality, to be sure. It's not what you see as you look about this room right now. But don't dismiss that as meaning that it is less real than what you perceive with your physical senses. If anything, the opposite is true. Heavenly reality is more real and more substantial than earthly reality. C.S. Lewis portrays this well in the creatures called the Eldilla of his space trilogy and the grass of heaven in the Great Divorce. Let Lewis readers understand. Because of the mercy, love, and grace God has shown you in Jesus, you are now united with Jesus in God's eyes and to your eyes of faith if you will exercise them. And you are in the heavenlies, which means you are with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus has won you access to this heavenly fellowship. And this brings us to our final point, which applies these truths to the subject of our sermon series. That is what this means for our worship. How is it that Christian worship is Trinitarian? Well, I want to highlight two ways. First of all, we acknowledge God's triune nature as we worship. Now, I began our worship service today by saying we are gathered to meet with the triune God. And actually, in light of all my study this week, I think I'm going to go back to that brief responsive form before our call to worship. We are gathered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because here at the very beginning of our service, we identify the God whom we worship in his triune nature. And then some of our prayers end with a formula like, in the name of the Son, who with the Father and the Spirit reign as one God forever and ever. Even when we pray in Jesus' name, we can acknowledge God's triune being. In the Gloria Patri, we sing, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. Have you ever wondered what it is in the second line? As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Does that mean everything in the world is unchanging? No, it's actually a reference to the triune Godhead that's praised in the first line. Each time we sing this, we are praising God in the fullness of his eternal triune nature. And similarly, the doxology ends, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Some of our hymnody from time to time expresses praise for the triune God, such as today's opening hymn, Come Thou Almighty Hymn, and our closing hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. But the clearest and most extensive expression of the doctrine of the Trinity in our liturgy is in the creed in which we affirm our faith. Now, if you look in your bulletin, that's not rhetorical, just look in your bulletin there where you find the Nicene Creed. And if you look, you'll see that there are three lines that extend further to the left while all the other lines are to the right. And there's a reason why it's printed this way, because that format shows that the Nicene Creed has a Trinitarian structure. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. You see, every time we recite the creed, we are affirming the truth of God's triune nature. Clearly, anyone who pays attention to our weekly worship would recognize that we are not worshiping some vague, distant deity. We are worshiping one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this way, our worship is Trinitarian. But I also want to suggest, secondly, that we enter into rich fellowship with the Trinity in our worship. And here we build on what has gone before in this sermon. Because we are always in union with Christ, there is a sense in which we are always in the heavenlies with him. And yet, I believe this reality comes to its fullest expression in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Near the beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I believe that means that he received his heavenly vision in the context of worship. And what was true for John should also be true for us. We should not come to this place thinking that we can worship by our own devices or in our own strength. Rather, we should acknowledge that we are poor in spirit. And because of that, we should ask for the filling of the Spirit, that our worship may be honoring to God and transforming for us. And remember that Jesus promised that God would answer this particular request for his people, right? If we ask for the Holy Spirit, he will grant it. So let us offer this prayer to him regularly, that we may worship God in the Holy Spirit and in truth. We should also remember that Jesus is our worship leader. We read in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now the Greek word translated minister in verse 2 here is leitorgos. It is part of a family of words from which we get our word liturgy. One commentator even suggests that it could be literally translated as liturgist, speaking of Jesus as our liturgist, and that would be appropriate. This same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for priests and elsewhere in Hebrews for heavenly ministers. Now, it is true that the church calls, trains, and ordains ministers to lead in worship. Sometimes the minister speaks with or on behalf of the people to God, as in prayer and hymnody. At other times, he speaks on behalf of Christ to the people, as in the call to worship, reading and preaching of God's word, pronouncing blessings and benedictions, and officiating at the Lord's table. He is an earthly worship leader. But the more important reality is that as we worship on earth, Jesus is leading our worship in heaven, and he is leading us into the heavenly sanctuary. Scottish theologian J.B. Torrence writes, the real agent in worship in a New Testament understanding is Jesus Christ, who leads us in our praises and prayers, the one true minister of the sanctuary, he references Hebrews 8. He is the high priest who, by his one offering of himself for us on the cross, now leads us into the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of the Father in Holy Communion. And as we worship, we should be aware of the heavenly dimension of what we are engaged in. I think it is the preeminent time for us to apply Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. People of God, you died in Christ. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ goes into the Father's presence in the heavenly sanctuary, you are in him. You go with him. We worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. I think that's a good way to summarize this Trinitarian aspect of worship. We worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. See, God in his triune fullness is engaged with our worship. And in worship, Jesus leads us into fellowship with God in his triune fullness. Though we cannot perceive it with our physical senses, this is the blessing of worship that is ours in Jesus and is a foretaste of what will be ours for eternity. So think back now to where our sermon began with the eternal intra-Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. To repeat our quote from T.F. Torrence, God was always satisfied and fulfilled by the eternal movement of love or the communion of love which the Holy Trinity ever is within himself. And God didn't create to fulfill some lack in himself. Rather, he created to bring others to share in this eternal fellowship of love and joy. And he made this possible through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. What old covenant worship pictured in shadowy form, new covenant worship accomplishes as Jesus leads our worship in heaven. In union with him, by his Spirit, we enter with him into the Father's presence in the heavenly sanctuary. And just as in your prayer life, so in your worship life, the Son and Spirit translate your imperfect earthly worship into perfect heavenly worship that pleases the Father. To say that Christian worship is Trinitarian is to say that it is personal, relational interaction with God in the fullness of his being, As we worship together on earth, we are joining the worship around the heavenly throne and tasting of the loving union and fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. God created us to draw us into this rich heavenly fellowship. Let us pray that every Lord's Day we will taste it as we worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Let us pray.